Hello, and thank you for listening to the podcast of the Vineyard Church Maryville here in Maryville, Tennessee. If you haven't already, you can visit our website to find out more information about our church or to find our full audio archive with all of our messages. So you can find all of that at www.vineyardchurch.us, or you can also subscribe on Apple and Google Podcasts. Now, let's hear this week's message.
All right. Good morning, folks. Good to be with you. That was a lot of stuff. So again, vineyardchurch.us, click on Maryville, and up at the top, there's a thing that says what's happening, and it tells you everything that's happening. So I know that was a lot to go by you all at once, so be sure to get that. Sermon notes and a few other fancy things there as well. I am joined here for a moment by my bride, Sharon. Everybody say hi, Sharon. Let me tell you something. It's very important to me that you know this. I understand that I sit in the lead pastor chair in this church, and you hear my voice through a microphone more than you hear anyone else's voice through a microphone. But as far as the church being fueled by the giftedness of an individual, listen, this church is served by Sharon's gift of leadership, I truly believe, far more so than my teaching. And Chris Carpenter, you saw him just there on the screen. I was, when we were onboarding him as a new staff person, I said, hey, I think you should know, like, what really makes this place go way more than me teaching is Sharon's leadership. And he interrupted me, and he was like, yeah, I know. We all know. That's like, I've known you for a long time, Aaron. It's pretty obvious. And one of the things I love about the Vineyard USA, of which we are, you know, a larger church organization of which we are part, is that there's a recognition of leadership and of giftedness. And Sharon can get up here and preach your face off too, but that doesn't just have to be from the person that's in the lead chair. And so over the course of the last many years, Sharon and I both have been in different levels of leadership with Vineyard USA, and we felt really honored and blessed to do that, to serve. We love our church movement with the Vineyard, and so we felt really blessed to serve in a number of ways. And now some of those things are transitioning a little bit, and here very recently, I don't know how long it's been the case, a few weeks now, Sharon has been installed as the regional leader for the Southeast over Vineyard churches. And so you could do that. So all of the Vineyard churches in Kentucky, Tennessee, Mississippi, Georgia, Alabama, parts of the Panhandle. I think that's the rundown. So Sharon has now a measure of leadership and responsibility over the region. Why don't you take a second, Sharon, and tell us a little bit more about that, unless I already said everything. My bad.
Yeah, so sweet, everything you just said. Need a minute. So I'm really excited about this opportunity. Aaron and I have been on the executive team for Vineyard USA for 5 years, and that is coming to a close in December. Our time is finished there. We kind of completed that assignment, and this will be our next one. And it really is, like, I'm stepping into this role of regional leader, but really it's a role for our whole church. We know to lead is to serve. And so this is a really great opportunity for all of us to serve our movement. One of the reasons I'm even stepping into this role is they sort of map out what they call kind of the hub churches in each region, and we're one of the hub strongest churches in the Vineyard Southeast, which is really exciting, and that means we can host and we can lead and we can help run events and we can help pastor people and help them know how to have healthier churches and healthier staff. And so it's a huge honor for all of us that we get to serve our movement in this way. If you do want to mark your calendars, the first huge thing we're going to do is we're hosting the regional conference this year. We're going to do it in Pigeon Forge. It'll be July 11 to 14, and so in a sense, we're hosting that. And so we're going to need hospitality teams and childcare and all sorts of stuff. So if you want to pencil that in, we would love to have you come serve our movement together. But we're really excited about this next step. In a sense, the Vineyard's been reorganizing for a long time, and so this is part of that. So this is only about a 14-month deal for me, and then the regions are getting restructured, and then we may continue to serve in this way. We're getting taken on the Carolinas and all sort of stuff, and we may not. So we'll kind of keep you posted, but I'm really excited about this new role.
Yeah, I know you guys just sat down, but can I invite you to stand if you're able to do so? We just want to pray together, standing just as a thing of unison. I know Sharon already pointed out that if she's in this role, that really means our church is being invited to serve in this role. And and to serve our larger movement, which we're really excited to do. But I just want to pray a prayer of blessing over her. And I just see, Matt, will you and Alicia come on up and just lay hands on Sharon? And Grider, why don't you come on? I'm getting people who are close. Andrew, Melissa, come on. We're pulling from the front row here. Because what we'd like to do is for us to just throw COVID caution to the wind and we all lay hands on Sharon, but we won't do that. But would you stretch your hand this way and let's just pray and thank God for what he's doing. God, we're so grateful for our Vineyard family, Vineyard USA, and the tribe that you have invited us into, God. We're thankful for what it has meant to us relationally, theologically, in so many ways. And we're really grateful that we've been invited to have places of service and leadership. And it's been a privilege. And God, it is right and good that Sharon be the regional leader. It is right and good. I thank you for a recognition of leadership gifts that are really profound gifts. And so, God, thank you that you have saw to it to put her in this role, Lord, and we accept it as an appointment from you and a gift from you. I pray that you would put, Lord, just special anointing and giftedness and strength on to Sharon. She, we know, is a remarkable leader who's able to carry so very many things, but this is yet another responsibility. We pray that you'd help her to manage that well. And to lead with wisdom, courage, and kindness as she joins you in the renewal of all things. Thank you, God. We delight in who you are. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Thanks, everybody. Thank you. All right. So that's good news. That's good news. That is, just so you know, Sharon will continue serving our church in all the roles and capacities that she has in the past. Those things aren't, nothing shifting on that. This is more of an in addition to. Thus the prayer. I want to thank you guys. You know, last week I complained of my back hurting, and I've gotten just so many really kind, loving messages, and just as many really mean messages making fun of me, and I don't know which made me feel loved more. I'm grateful for them all. I do like that about our church family. So, but I am feeling much better, better every day, and I think I'll be, you know, even better this time next week. But certainly feeling a whole lot better today. We are in this series called Walk with Jesus, and our mission at this church is joining God in the renewal of all things. We've talked about our vision statement now being walk with Jesus and love your neighbor, and our sort of map forward is ever so often we'll spend a few weeks talking about walking with Jesus, and we'll spend a few weeks talking about loving our neighbor. And this is part three of three for this series on Walk with Jesus. So we've been anchored in John chapter 15 and really leaning into this idea of being apprentices of Jesus and having true intimacy with the Lord and what that might look like as we grow and mature in those ways. Week one, we talked about, hey, let's sort of picture ourselves as sailboats. We want to make sure we have our sails up so that we can catch the wind of the Spirit leading us and directing us. When the wind blows, we'll go fast. When the wind is still, we'll be still. Last week, we talked about this incredible notion of keeping God constantly before our minds, that our minds would return to the Lord throughout the course of a day, like the needle of a compass persistently returns to the north. We would find ourselves again and again, our hearts and minds going to the Lord throughout the day, and really leaning to what these words we find again and again and again in John chapter 15, which is remain in me, abide in me, remain in me, abide in me, Jesus said. Keep our sails up, remain in him, abide in him. And so last week we started discussing how we could start moving in that direction. And then today I want to talk about what it starts to look like over the course of time when we actually do that, when we walk with Jesus. As with last week, I'm doing so with the hope of kind of painting a picture for you, a picture of maybe a desired future, and hopefully planting seeds that will grow within your heart when we talk about this idea of intimacy and walking with the Lord and remaining and abiding in him, that your heart, I'm hoping, will go, I want that, I want that, I want that. And so we're still moving in that direction. And then in the coming months and years, we're going to talk more and more and more and more about how we can step into that reality. Our anchor quote for today is a quote from a guy named A.W. Tozer. He's a brilliant dude. Maybe you've heard him. We certainly quoted him a number of times from up here. And this might be his most familiar quote. Let me read it to you. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. That's a remarkable statement. What comes into your, what you think about when you think about God is the most important thing about you. And I think that's only actually a slight overstatement. C.S. Lewis actually read this quote, and he pushed back, and he said, you know what? The most important thing about me is not what I think about when I think about God. It's what God thinks about me when God thinks about me. And it's like, oh, okay, C.S. Lewis, you're right. You're always right. Okay. But, absolutely, technically, is this true? You know, probably not. Probably Lewis is right. But A.W. Tozer here is not trying to make, like, an absolute statement. I think he's trying to use strong language to get our attention and to really sit with this idea. It's worth sitting with. The most important thing about you is what you think about when you think about God. The way you think about God dramatically impacts the way you face the day and move out into the world. When you envision God, if you envision an angry overlord or a benevolent father or a cosmic sky fairy, okay, those are three very different divergent paths that you're going to take with your entire life based on what you picture when you think of God. How you conceive of your relationship to God is a fundamental factor in how you live your life. So how are we supposed to picture our relationship? What are we supposed to think of when we think about God and how we relate to Him? And so, as always, we're going to look to Scripture for answers and see how the Bible says we should frame up our relationship to God. And what we're going to see is actually there are a number of images, a lot of essentially illustrations that we are given throughout Scripture to help us kind of get tracks to run on, and as we imagine and think about what it is to envision our relationship with God. And we're going to look at actually five of them today, although there are more images in Scripture than that. And truth be told, this is really more Bible study than sermon today, so I don't really know what the difference is exactly, but for somehow that's sort of how it feels. What we're going to see in these five sort of biblical illustrations of how we can relate to God is that there are differing levels of intimacy in the ways that we relate to God and the ways that ultimately we walk with Jesus. So let's look at the first of the five. And the first of five is potter and clay. He is the potter and we are the clay. He's the potter, we're the clay. Let me read you some verses here. Jeremiah 18, verses 3 to 6. I think we're in the NIV all day today. I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel, but the pot he was shaping from clay was marred in his hand, so the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as it seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me. He said, can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does, declares the Lord, like clay in the hand of the potter, so you are in my hand, Israel. And then Isaiah 64, verse 8 says this as well, yet you, Lord, are our father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. And there are a number of other places where the Bible talks about this illustration as well. So it's a really practical illustration. It acknowledges part of the fundamental nature of our arrangement with the Lord. He is the creator and we are the created. And there are certain rights and responsibilities that go exclusively to the creator. When you think about how the potter relates to the clay in this sort of visual illustration, and think about what we are in this, which is, no offense intended, we're just a clump of mud in this scenario. God takes a clump of mud, and then the potter shapes it into something new and different and better. And think of this as well. Think of how the potter communicates to the clay. The potter communicates to the clay by sheer force. That's how. In fact, even when the clay is mostly formed, the potter who started by slamming a clump of mud on a wheel, now at the, when it's mostly formed, the potter's now using a more gentle touch, but the fact is it's still force enacted, an outside force enacted upon the clay. It's shaping an inanimate object into something different. So I want us to think about how the role of the clay, the role of the potter, how they relate to one another. The clay has no participation in this. The clay is not sentient or aware in any way. Isaiah 45, using the same illustration, the prophet says that even if the clay could speak, it has no right or standing before God to do so. I don't know if this is entirely correct or not, probably not in an absolute sense, but in my own mind, I tend to think of that sort of potter-clay interaction as God's outside forces at work in my life. a creator exercising his rights to set the stage in my life and in your life. Like, there are a number of things that have nothing to do with me, that I had no voice or say in, that have dramatically shaped who I am and who I am not, right? I was born into a good family. That's a dramatically divergent path. You're either born into a family, a godly family like mine, or not, and that's a major force at play in my life enacted upon me. It's a major, I'm an American. I was born here. That's huge. I am taller than most people. I have short hamstrings, which according to my chiropractor is why I tend to throw out my lower back. These are things that God has chosen to enact upon me, and they are his right as creator. I also think of this in terms of opened and closed doors, the ways in which our creator God orchestrates our lives. Most of those things I'm not aware of, but they have dramatically shaped, again, who I am, who I am not. Again, the potter forms the clay from the outside in, not from the inside out. This is one of the illustrations we're given in Scripture, and as we see, these are going to sort of grow in intimacy as we move forward. Here's the second one. The second one is shepherd and sheep. Shepherd and sheep. This image of shepherd and sheep is much more established in Scripture. We see this a whole lot kind of from start to finish. And it's one of those key ways I think we envision our relationship to God as shaped by Scripture, which is great. A few verses here. Maybe this one will ring a bell. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And then John chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, Jesus speaking, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, just by contrast, I think we should see this is fundamentally different than potter clay, right? Big difference. It's a big upgrade for us. We are now sentient beings, no longer merely clumps of mud. From clumps of mud to dumb sheep. Well done. In this image, think about it. He speaks to us. He doesn't just act upon us. And his voice is recognized by us, so there is a known and established relationship in this scenario. But also think about this, there's really limited understanding. The shepherd speaks to the sheep, but only in, you know, simple cues, a few simple instructions. Stop, stay, shoo, go over there. Eat, drink, lie down in that green pasture. Okay, I'll make you lie down in that green pasture. This is one-way communication from a person to an animal, from an owner to its property. This is a lot like a relationship to any pet. We have a pet. We have a dog, a ridiculously spoiled cockapoo named Tyson, and we love him more than we should. And my wife loves him way more than that. And he recognizes us, and he loves us, I think, and we love him. And he recognizes a few words that we say, nowhere near as many as my daughter insists. You know, my daughter would say that we're having full conversations. We're not. He recognizes, though, a handful of words, and then sometimes, if he feels so inclined, he obeys those words, not always. But there's no dialogue. There's no given take, that he doesn't talk back. He communicates with us in some ways and on some level. But there is recognition. There is affection. There's relationship. There's joy. I think I know what his joy noise is. It sounds a little bit like dying, but we've pretty much figured it out. I think he's super happy when that happens. So there's affection, there's care, there's relationship, and then also there are like major limitations. There are major limitations to that interaction. There's a second one. Here's the third one. The third one is master and servant. The Lord as the master, we as his servants. Luke chapter 17, verses 7 to 10. Jesus speaking. Suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Won't he rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready, wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink. Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Now, I know this is a little bit heavy-handed. I chose this text. There are a number of places in which we can see God as master and we as his servants. I chose this, in fact, because it's a little bit heavy-handed. But before we get to that point, I just want to acknowledge this is another big upgrade for us. We are now both sentient beings and human. So now we're working our way up. But I chose this in particular because in this arrangement, what Jesus is making profoundly clear is there is a crystal clear hierarchy that's still in place. Jesus is, in this moment, which is why it's a bit heavy-handed right here, Jesus is correcting people who think that they should be celebrated for basic obedience to God, to the sovereign sustainer of everything. He's like, no, that's the setup. that's the way this is arranged. Why on earth would we not obey? Of course we would obey. A servant is obedient. In fact, they must be obedient, and it isn't celebrated, it's expected. But still we see something very different than with shepherd and sheep. The servant can understand the master. Unlike the sheep, the servant can understand and comprehend detailed instructions. Unlike the sheep, the servant can talk back, but they probably shouldn't, just based on this. And even if they do, you know, talk back, it's not like they're going to be having a deep, intimate fireside chat or anything like that, because it's a relationship of master and servant. Now, as I've told you, these are going to grow increasingly intimate as we move forward. And obviously, more intimacy is good. But I just want to acknowledge, just on a personal level, I often actually want God to relate to me in this way. Master and servant. Because it's clear. I understand that. That makes really good sense to me. You're the sovereign Lord over everything. I shut up and do what I'm told. Boom. Clear as a bell. I like it. And sometimes, even when the Lord is inviting me into something deeper, I'm like, yeah, no, how about this? How about I just remain in compliance? That feels right to me. I told you guys a story just a couple of weeks ago in this very same sermon series about a time in which I was concerned that I might run too fast in life or I might actually go too slow. And I was asking the Lord directly, will you give me a speed limit? And I'm happy to obey. Just tell me how fast I can go, and I'll be more than happy to remain in compliance. And if you recall and you were here, what the Lord said back to me very clearly was, I have no intention of giving you a speed limit. Instead, how about you remain in me, abide in me, you walk with me, you and I do this thing together every day. And if I go fast, you go fast. And if I go slow, you go slow. And if I remain still, you remain still. And What he was saying is, hey, I'm not going to settle for just master-servant. Great, you're willing to remain in compliance to me. I want to move beyond that. Even though, let me be clear, we'll always be servants who must do what we're told, okay? Just like we'll always be sheep and we'll always be clay. But the fact is, God isn't content to simply be our master. Which takes me to number 4 on the list here, which is father and child. God as our father, we as his children. Let me read you a few verses from Romans 8. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Father and child. And that, of course, is something like altogether different. And now we're not just sentient and not just sentient humans and not just servants. There's this dramatic leap forward to children of God. And there is intimacy in an entirely different way. there is access to God on a completely different level, isn't there? You guys with me? There's invitation to make requests. Those requests, we are told, have real power and they are effective. There is unconditional love. There is deep love. There is sacrificial love. There is commitment. There is devotion. This is entirely different. There's still a recognized hierarchy. I think that's pretty clear. The Father still corrects and disciplines. The child still must obey. But the fundamental nature of the relationship is entirely different, isn't it? This is a whole other, this is family. This is family. And remember, our big question for the day is, what do you think about when you think about God? And it's important, I hope one of our goals here is that today is that we would answer that question. What do you think about? Excuse me, primarily. What's your default setting for what you think about when you think about God? The reason why I'm highlighting that now is because this one, for me, I think is kind of my default. I've said, you know, the master-servant thing really works for me. That makes sense to me. That's very logical in my brain, and yet I feel consistently an invitation to something more personal than that. And this image of father-son has been my default, I think, for the most of my life. I mean, for one reason, it's all over Scripture. I mean, you just find this again and again and again. And another reason is it just, again, this makes sense for me, father and son. And that's easy for me in a lot of ways, in a way that it's not easy for others, because I have like a really, really good dad. And so for a lot of folks, this idea of God as father is complicated and strained, and maybe you acquaint that with angst or dysfunction. And I don't. I don't, not as a baseline or as an expectation. You know, we have strain and conflict at times. It's not like this perfect relationship. There are times even now when my dad and I disagree because sometimes he's wrong about stuff. So that's inevitably going to happen. I say that way, by the way, it'll be one reason. I only said it that way because my dad's in the room and I'm just flexing that I have a microphone right now. Obviously, it's usually the other way around. Usually, I'm wrong. So it's not, but for me as a baseline, that's a good thing. And so it makes sense to me. It feels right. It feels good to me. It feels right. That's good. And it's good that I sort of default to this thing. Of course, it's good. It's a 100% good thing for us to relate to God as Father. He is our Father, and that's all over Scripture. It's right. It's good. It's intimate. It's family. All good. But here's the deal. In the last few years, as I've come to a different understanding of what it means to walk with Jesus, in these last 5 years, if you remember from week one, since I had that vision that just changed the trajectory of my life and became so deeply compelled by this idea that we would abide with Him and remain in Him, I would keep my sails up day after day and hour after hour. Since then, for these last few years, I have had, coming right along with that, a persistent invitation from God into something deeper and something different. And something that, if I'm honest, I've often resisted because, as I said, father and son is my baseline. That makes sense to me. Father and child, to me, this already seems like way more than I deserve. So it feels weird to think that we would go beyond that. And then there's also something safe in this because there's still, on some level in my brain at least, there's still space for me to abdicate responsibility in this. It's like, I don't know, you're the father. I'm just a kid. You know, like there's something in me in there that's maybe not entirely great. But then I get this consistent invitation, and that leads me to the fifth one of the five we're going to look at today, which is friend and friend. He is our friend, and we are his friend. It's weird to see the same word on either side of that equation, isn't it? It's weird to see any measure of even balance. I'll be very clear about something. God is peerless. You know what that word means? He is without peer. There is none like him. He dwells in unapproachable light. He stands alone. God is peerless. Absolutely. Full stop. Don't let anybody convince you otherwise. And yet, we are invited in some sense to be his peers. because that's how friends relate to one another, is as peers. It's not so much an authority dynamic. It's just balanced friendship. Let me read you a couple verses. James 2, verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. John 15, you had to know we were headed back to John 15, as we have through each part of this sermon series. 13 to 16, Jesus speaking, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. And you might go, well, what's that about? Like, that's not how friendship works. I'll be your friend as long as you do everything that I say. Is that how friendship works? That seems a little bit off. But what he's saying is, he's like, as I've said already, we remain master, servant, potter, clay, shepherd, sheep. These things remain in force, but what I would love for us to do is actually move past that. If we're able to get past the whole sin management piece, then what I would love for us to then do is relate to one another as friends. Verse 15, I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. And so whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. So throughout John 15 and each of these 3 weeks, we've been leaning into this idea to remain with him, to abide in him, to keep our sails up day by day and hour by hour. And then here we see what our Lord's end game is for this, the goal that he's shooting for. It's right here, and it's explicit. It's fruitfulness, which we've been talking about. That's in the end, that's what we want. We just want to be fruitful. It's fruitfulness, and it's actual friendship with God. Again, God will always be the potter. He'll always be the shepherd. He'll always be the master. He'll always be the father, but he wants to be our friend too. As I've said earlier, God is absolutely peerless. There is none like him. There is no being equal to him. That's ridiculous. And yet, there's an equality in friendship. There is a level ground. The reason why we can't possibly approach God is because of our sin, of course. And yet, if we believe the gospel, which is that we've been clothed in his righteousness instead of our own, then there is something of a level ground. Because that's how friendship works. In friendship, there's an ease of conversation. There's an expectation that you would share and they would share. There's an expectation of laughter, of storytelling, of hanging out just for the sake of hanging out. This is different. A potter forces the clay into a shape. A shepherd drives the sheep into the pen. A master commands the servant. A father instructs the child. All of that's good. All of that remains. But when we relate to God as friend, we shouldn't expect commands so much. We should just expect friendship. Because when we're really daily and hourly walking with Jesus, there's no need to pound the clay or drive the sheep or command the servant, etc. Believe it or not, and you might not, so lean in. Believe it or not, God wants your relationship to move way beyond the back and forth of sin and submission and instruction and obedience. Again, I'll clarify one more time. Don't misunderstand me. We will always obey the King, always. But he wants to relate to us in much more personal ways than that. His aim for your relationship goes way beyond the management of sin. It moves beyond that. It matures past that. When I was a kid, my dad told me what to do, and now he's my friend, and he asked me, Aaron, what do you think? That's different. That's different. You expect to hear from your friends. After a while, you're concerned if you don't. You're not shocked if they call you just to talk for the sake of talking. Let me tell you a quick story. I don't, honestly, guys, it's all a blur up here. Maybe I've told you this story. Maybe I haven't. I don't know. But I figured this thing out. I've been pastoring now for 17 years, and I've sort of identified a little bit of a trend, which is that about 5 days a year, I want to do anything in the whole world but be a pastor. Any job. Name it. Any job sounds like a dream. It's last on my list. Anything but this. 5 days a year. I have a lot of friends who are pastor. I'm told that's a really good number. Because, honest to goodness, the other 360 days a year, I can't even imagine being anything but a pastor. So a little less than 1.5% of the time, the pendulum swings real far on this one. Anything but this. And then the other 98.5%+ of the time, I'm like, nothing but this, baby. This is it. All right. So it wasn't too terribly long ago. I don't really remember when, but it was on one of those 5 days, you know. And I was real frustrated. I don't even remember about what. And I was praying and pacing, which for me is a bad sign. Praying and pacing. And I said something without even thinking, but just sort of blurted it out. And I said, do I have to do this for the rest of my life? Do I have to do this for all my days? Really? And man, the Lord fired back, and he did not seem happy. And I don't think I'm reading between the lines. I felt this really heavily. He just seemed really offended. And we're like, well, did you hear his voice? And how did he? He's like, no, I didn't, and no, I don't know. But what I heard back, and it was sharp, and it was offended, was no. No, you don't have to do this for the rest of your life. What do you think we're doing here? What do you think you're just trapped for all of your days? Do you think I want to do that? Do you think I want your begrudging submission? I don't want your begrudging submission. I said, okay, Aaron, do you want to do this for the rest of your life? And then I was almost embarrassed by how quickly I answered. I was like, oh, well, yeah, absolutely, I do. Of course I do. Absolutely, even today, even on one of the 5 days. Yes, of course. Absolutely, I do. You can expect God to speak to you differently when you relate to him as friend. If you walk with Jesus, then God the potter doesn't have to, like, pull strings in order to orchestrate your life because you're already walking in unison with him. You know, I chose John chapter 15 as our anchor text for this series. I could have just have easily chosen Galatians 5, where it talks about this beautiful idea of us keeping in step with the Spirit. If you are in step with the Spirit, you're walking with Jesus, you relate to him as friend, and it's profoundly different. Just like with any good earthly parent, at some point, ideally, guys, like, they stop lecturing you about brushing your teeth and cleaning your room because, like, you learned and hopefully you grew up. And now they can be a mentor and an advocate and a friend. Remember, folks, the end game for Jesus, come on, you got to get this. The end game for Jesus is not to finally get us to stop screwing up so much and fully submit to him. That's not the goal he has in mind. The end goal is for us to be glorified and reigning alongside of him for all of eternity in a new heaven and a new earth. That's the trajectory that we're on. Now, that might sound like a foreign concept to you, by the way. This is not a new teaching. I'm not introducing any new heresy today. I think we're heresy-free this morning, which is a goal. It's not a new teaching. It's just not often spoken about because it seems so far beyond our capacity. It is so far beyond our capacity to grasp. Genesis chapter 1, remember, a lot of it goes back to Genesis 1. God set us up to have dominion over the earth. And what did we do with that dominion? We gave it away to our enemy. Remember that? That's why he's the prince of the power of the air. We gave it to him. If that's confusing to you, we did a series a while back called Atoned. You can find it on our website or on the podcast. Part 2 of that series explains that. God is renewing all things, and he died to atone for our sin and to then give the earth back to us. And in the new heaven and the new earth, we will reign alongside of him. Paul says we're going to judge angels. I don't get it either, but good grief. Romans 8:17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. So if God is our Father, then Christ is our brother. And what does that mean? If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. What's he saying? We are princes and princesses in the kingdom of God. 2 Timothy 2, 11 and 12. Here's a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Not a new teaching. And here's the point that I'm making. Walking with Jesus will take us way beyond do's and don'ts. It will take us to intimacy and friendship and mutual sharing and a shared mission to serve others. Now, to be clear, there are other images that we're given. We looked at five. There are several others. Ways we can understand how we relate to God beyond these. There's king and subject and brother-sister and teacher-student and even husband and wife. But I think there's a, I don't know, is homeostasis the right word? I don't think it is, but I can't think of a better one. I think there's a settling in, there's a homeostasis around this idea of God as friend. Because if you think about it, in some sense we go, oh, husband and wife, that's very intense. That's the most intimate relationship that we can conceive of on this earth as humans. But in truth, when Sharon and I are at our best, I do not delight primarily in her brains or her beauty or her strength. I delight in her friendship, first and foremost. When children grow up, if they relate well to their parents as adults, then they relate to them primarily as friends. When things are as they should be with my sisters and me, I relate to them as friends. Even teacher-student, which we mentioned, but just last week I was at my daughter's ball game and I saw my absolute favorite teacher from high school. And I did not relate to her as my freshman honors English teacher. I was not afraid that she was going to call me out if I ended a sentence in a preposition. Because that's not how I relate to her. We just swap stories like friends do. And there's this balance where we settle into to friendship that we're being invited into. I could say so much more, but I got to stop. David, wherever you're at, I think you're the guy coming up to help us close things out. And as I said at the beginning, my goal in this is simply to paint a picture of what might be, of what could, oh, Emily, hi, Emily, of what could possibly happen, hopefully sowing some seeds of a desired future. My goal here is that you would go, oh, okay, I can actually move past the master-servant thing. I can even move past the father-child thing. There is an invitation from the maker of the universe to abide with him and to remain in him as friends. That's the image in Revelation 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Why? He says, if you open the door, what's he going to do? He's going to come in and tell you to clean your cupboards. No. He's going to come in and sit down and share a meal with you. That's the invitation. That's where this is going. And it might seem really far-fetched. It's not. When there's persistent health, I think this becomes the baseline. And wherever we're at, I think God is moving us in that. So, for Selah, if we could we put the list of five things back on the side screens? I think we can still do that, even though I didn't give the instructions to set it up that way. But maybe we could put, yeah, thank you so much. For Selah, could you take a moment and look at that list and say, which one do you relate to? Answer in your own mind, which one feels like your default setting? And then just in stillness before the Lord, maybe be open to an invitation to something deeper. I think that would be a good use of our time. So we're going to pray in that way. Let me get us started. Holy Spirit, come. Perhaps because of our great honor and respect for you, we might think that things like friendship, like that's not the way this is supposed to be. Potter clay makes more sense than friend through most lenses. Lord, help us to, in our great respect and reverence for you, to also believe your words and your great love for us, and hear your invitation into something deeper, perhaps much deeper. Speak to us, Lord.